I'm going to ask you to find three openings tonight. I have a good deal of scripture I want to share with you, but I want you to prepare yourself to be encouraged. I believe tonight will be encouraging to your faith, to your confidence, and to your assurance. Have you ever asked yourself the question, rhetorically, you've asked it of God, but you're not really asking Him, you're asking yourself, God, what on earth are you doing with me? Lord, what's going on in my life? And when you say, Lord, you're not calling on the name of the Lord. It's an exclamatory pronouncement. Lord, what's happening? Lord, I don't understand the circumstances of my life. Lord, when are you going to do this? And when are you going to do that? And Lord, what's it all about? Now, if you haven't asked yourself that, if you haven't prayed that way, or if you haven't exclaimed out of your frustration something along those lines, you haven't known Jesus very long. If you've known Him for any period of time at all, and if you have walked by faith, which is the scriptural requirement for a believer, to walk by faith rather than by sight, if you're attempting to live that way, you have cried out of the depths of your frustration from time to time, Lord, what's it all mean? What's it all about? What are you doing with me? Tonight I want to encourage you with some word from the scripture and hopefully give you at least a potential answer as to what God is doing with you. The first opening I want you to find is Psalm 1. The second one is Galatians 6. Galatians 6. The third one is Proverbs 19. Those three again are Psalm 1, Galatians 6, and Proverbs 19. Now, as I said earlier, we have a good bit of scripture we want to look at tonight, but I want to lay just a brief foundation before we go to the main story I believe is going to speak to us tonight. I like very much, and I feel the leading of the Spirit of God to preach along these lines to present a situation from the Word of God and a truth from the Word of God, and then to find a character sketch from the record that God has given to validate that conclusion or to explain what the Bible is trying to teach in a practical way. One of the things that you've noticed probably about my preaching is that when I preach the Word, I do not feel that I have completely preached the Word until I have drawn some kind of a practical present-day application for us. When the Lord won't show me one, I am terribly frustrated over that, because I feel as if, or have always felt as if, that God's Word ought to be applied to where we are and what we're living and the circumstances that we're encountering. And so I feel as a minister of the Word that I have a compulsion in preaching not just the truth, but in assisting us by the unction of the Holy Spirit in making an application of that truth or that principle in our lives. There are occasions where the Lord will have me preach the Word. He won't give me any application. He just wants to give it to you personally and privately, and I'm getting more adjusted to being able to do that. Until recent years, I have been deeply frustrated by that. The reason was I couldn't understand what He was doing. And when I can't understand what He's doing, then I have to walk by faith. And if you've ever had to walk by faith, if you've tried that, you know that along the walk there, any kind of a security blanket that you can hold on to is very comforting. So tonight, I believe I see a practical application, and so I'm anticipating ministering this truth. All right, Psalm 1 and verse 3. Is the first reference I want to give you. Reading the third verse, talking about the righteous, talking about the man who walks with God, the one who does not take his counsel from the ungodly or the sinner or the scorner, but rather takes his advice and his counsel from the Word of God. This is the promise to him. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, I want to take one portion of that verse and highlight it because it introduces our topic for tonight. And that is the right in the middle where we're told that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Now, I don't know about you, but I have experienced deep frustration in my life at times when I had felt that there was little or no fruit being produced on my branch. And I know that the Bible says that he's the vine, Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, and that a branch that doesn't bear fruit gets cut off and throws into the fire, and the fruit-bearing branch he prunes so that it produces much more fruit. I know that Jesus said it's his desire that we produce fruit and fruit that remains, and I want to be a fruitful believer. I want to produce something for the kingdom of God. When I was first saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, my heartfelt prayer every day, and some days many times a day, was something along these lines: oh God, I would be perfectly willing to do anything for you, anything in your kingdom, however insignificant it may be. But Lord, I have a deep need and a deep desire to do something significant in the kingdom of God. It doesn't have to be significant in the eyes of man, but it has to be significant in your eyes and in my eyes, for I have that need to satisfy a desire within me which cries out for satisfaction, and that is, I want to know that my life means something. I want to know that my life counts for something. I want to know that not only when it's all over, but I want to know as it's going along that what I'm doing is pleasing to the Lord. I don't want to wait until that final day and get a well done, good and faithful servant. I want to have that each day kind of as I'm going along. I want the sense in my spirit and in my life that what I'm doing is productive and that the fruit that is being produced through my life, not because of me or what I'm doing, but because of the Spirit of Jesus that's in me, is good fruit and that it's permanent fruit. I have a deep and urgent need for that. And I think most Christians do. Anybody who loves the Lord is going to want to do something for him, something of value. And I have been at many times in my life, and perhaps you felt the same way, frustrated because it did not seem to be enough. I get great consolation from this verse. Bring forth his fruit in his season. Every fruit has a different season. I have a promise from God, and so do you, that while you may have seen little or nothing in your life, while I may have seen little or nothing in my life, and you may look at me and say, what are you talking about? You've seen little or nothing. Don't you have any idea what God's done for you and through you? But you see, my perspective is very much different from yours, and my desire and my eagerness for that is much stronger than perhaps many of you would be able to imagine unless you've been in a similar position. And there is always the adversary who tries to discourage you and depress you and make you disappointed and cause you to overlook the fruit that's been produced and not see it and continually cry out for something that you have not observed as yet. But I have a promise from God, and that promise is that if I will meditate in His Word and if I will make His law my guide, the promise is that I will bring forth my kind of fruit in my season. You see, there's one season for grapes, another one for apples, another one for winter squash. There's another one for whatever kind of crop you want to describe. Each one has its season. I know that there is a fruit that God is producing in my life. I know that there's a produce coming from my life. It's from His divine energy as I am engrafted into His vine. And I know that that fruit will in fact be produced. While I may not have seen it yet, it would be produced in His season. In other words, when it's supposed to be produced. Every man that plants crops knows what time of year the harvest is for that crop. And I may not know the time of year or the time of life for the harvest of the crop that is being produced in me, but the husbandman does. The planter does. And I want you to take some encouragement from that tonight in your life. Now, let's turn over to Galatians, the 6th chapter, and let me refer to another verse, this one you're familiar with. Verse number 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing. Let me see your hand if you've ever been weary in doing the work of the Lord, if you've ever wearied The Bible says, don't weary in well-doing. Don't be weary in doing the work that God's given you to do. Don't faint. Don't quit. Don't be discouraged. Don't be worn out doing God's work. How are you going to keep from being worn out? When you keep planting and you keep weeding and you keep fertilizing and you keep working and you keep chasing out the varmints and you keep repairing the fences and you haven't eaten anything yet. And day after day, all it is work, 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 work. And your spiritual mouth is watering for a taste of the fruit. But there is no fruit, or at least there is not the fruit that you are hungering for and that your mouth is watering. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Don't you understand what I'm saying? I mean, you're bearing fruit. We're all producing fruit. God's doing work in us. But there's something deep down in there that tells me and tells you that I haven't really hit it yet. I haven't really produced it yet. It hasn't really been manifest yet in my life. There's been like an earnest. It's kind of like a down payment. I've had the first few ears of the early corn, you know, the ones that aren't really filled out yet on the end, and the kernels are kind of small, and it's the corn that you pick early in the season because your mouth is watering for a fresh buttered ear of corn. I tell you, you know, if somebody had some corn for sale tonight, they could sell it, don't you think? After a description like that. But you know what I'm talking about? And you go out and you get some of that, but it's not the full ear. It's not that nice, big, long ear of corn, that one that just fills your mouth when you bite into it, rich and juicy. I feel that way in my life. Don't you? Haven't you? How many of you have experienced what I'm talking about tonight? Just kind of in the spirit. You've tasted of it, you've seen it, and you give glory to God for it, but you know that there's more. There's just something more. That God's not done with you yet. That the rest of your life is not going to be more of these little ears, little nubbins, we call them nubbins, ears of corn, that don't have any kernels out on the end, only about half full. You know that there's lots more of that. Let us not be weary in well-doing. How are you going to keep from being weary? For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Don't be weary in that well-doing, knowing this, encourage yourself in the knowledge that if you don't quit, that in due, what? Season. Here it is the second time. In due season. What season? The season for that fruit. There's a special time for you. God's preparing you for a specific work. God is producing a particular kind of fruit in your life, and that fruit has a season. Amen. And some folks will get their fruit produced in a few weeks. Some in a few months, some in a few years. Some will not get it for a lifetime. But in every life, in every believer, the Spirit of God is at work to will and to do of His good pleasure, producing His fruit in His season, and it will come if you don't quit. Some believers get so frustrated, and they get so tired of waiting, and they get so weary. And they see the fruit that is produced in other people's lives. They look at other branches and they say, ooh, that is so good. You maybe even tasted of that fruit. Oh, it's so delicious. It's so luscious. And I want that kind of fruit produced in my life. Some believers even get bitter against God when they can't walk in that kind of fruitfulness. Some believers get resentful against God. Well, what's the matter with me, God? Have I got 3 feet and 2 heads? Why won't you do for me what you did for sister so-and-so? Why won't you? Here I am. I'm ready and willing, and I want you to do this work in my life. Why won't you do it? Because it's not due season for you. Have you ever eaten green apples? I'm talking about that we're supposed to be red. That are some good green apples. You know, the Granny Smith apples, the Golden Delicious apples, excellent green apples. But now if you get a red apple, it's in its green state. you can get you a bellyache. I mean a real gut-twisting bellyache. The same kind of thing can happen in the spirit. You get that fruit that's immature, you say, you get that fruit that's pushed and pressed, not the fruit that is developed by the Spirit of God. All right, let's go back now to the Proverbs and find that third opening, chapter 19. Now, you're beginning to get the drift of where we're going tonight, and I want to exhort you and encourage you and teach you tonight. Proverbs 19 and verse number 21. Now, if you have had difficulties with this matter, if you have experienced discouragement and frustration in this area of your walk with Jesus, then please do take a pencil out and take a piece of scrap paper, this morning's bulletin, or some notepaper if you have a notebook or whatever, and jot down these scriptures, because you're going to want to refer to them again. You're not going to get one dose of bug spray tonight and it's going to last you through the season. Until you have due season, you're going to need more. These are the ingredients, and then you just mark them down. You can make up your own formula when you need it. Proverbs 19, reading the 21st verse, and it reads this way. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Now, the word counsel is literally in the Hebrew plan or purpose. What the wise old King Solomon is saying here is that we develop many schemes and ideas in our own heart. And we devise ways that we can do what we think God wants us to do. We are very adept at developing our ministries. We're very adept at putting ourselves in the right place and at the right time and say, well, I'm going to make this kind of fruit. But the wisdom of the Spirit of God declares that in spite of the many devices of a man's heart, the only thing that will really stand is the plan and the purpose of God for your life. Now, I don't know about you. There would be some Christians that would be very unhappy about that, and they would say, Frank, not in quite this way, but in their actions, they would say, frankly, I don't want God fooling around with my plans. I want to do what I feel led to do. I take another approach. I think, praise God, that He will not let me run off down here trying to produce oranges when I'm an apple tree. Praise God that He won't let me run over here and set up a tent somewhere and have evangelistic meetings when He's called me to be a pastor. Praise God He won't let me cut a record of songs when He's called me to be a proclaimer of the Word of God. See, He knows what kind of fruit is to be produced in my life, and I may want to do any number of other things. And all of those devices that spring from my heart are not necessarily the mind of God. But the promise is, I take this as a promise, that God will set me on a narrow path and He will keep me on it. And as long as I'm walking, looking towards Him, He will see to it that His plan and His purpose are produced in my life. I am very much encouraged by that. I hope you are. I mean, I am deeply moved to be stable. Can I say that? I am moved to be stuck on the assurance that in spite of my own weaknesses and in spite of my own desires and in spite of my own frustrations and in spite of my own mistakes, that my trusting and believing and committing my way unto Him may cause the season to be delayed somewhat. And that's not necessarily true. But perhaps. But His crop will be produced in my life. And that when my life is finished, I will have fulfilled the role for which He created me. How many of you believe that God has a wonderful plan for your life? You personally. You really believe that? That God has a wonderful plan for you. That He's got work for you to do, and He's got fruit for you to bear, and it's important to Him and to his kingdom. And I have found in ministering to Christian people that it is absolutely essential for you as a Christian believer, as a child of God, it is absolutely essential for you to walk in the place that God has ordained for you and to fulfill the ministry that God has given you. For you to not fulfill it, or for you to fulfill the wrong ministry, will give you nothing but confusion, dissatisfaction, unhappiness, and all of the rest. The only place you're ever going to find rest in Jesus, the only place you're ever going to find peace and joy and a real zeal for the work of the kingdom is when you find it in the place that God has planted you and producing the harvest and the crop that God has ordained that you should produce. You will never be at peace. You will never have rest. You will never be deeply satisfied with your life until you are doing what God is preparing you to do. Now, turn with me to Proverbs, the 16th chapter, and let's read the 9th. Same idea, just stated just slightly differently, but it's close by another scripture, and I think it'll be profitable for us. A man's heart deviseth his way. We would say it like this: the best laid plans of mice and men are overruled by the Spirit of God. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. I can't tell you how excited I am to know that God is directing my steps. I can't tell you how secure that makes me feel. I get warm and fuzzy all over just thinking that God Almighty is directing my steps. Now, there are many other scriptures. In the Psalms particularly, there are many scriptures that express this same idea. And some that I could take you to explain to you, the scriptures that the Lord used with me over a long period of time to finally bring me to the place where I could stand and publicly say the things that I'm saying tonight. I have great confidence in the Lord. I have great assurance in the Lord. I am deeply secure in Him. That many of the things that happen in my life, while they seem for the moment to be disastrous, negative, wrong, God couldn't be in the midst of them, always looking back, I see His hand. I see His Spirit directing. I see him putting my feet in this place. I see Him locating me in a certain place. I see Him bringing a certain person across my path. I see even the worst blunders that I ever made working for my good. And it causes me, when we begin to praise the Lord here, this kind of thing and others, causes me to that quick get into praise. You say, what do you got to be so happy about, Pastor? I'm telling you one of them tonight. I have a deep confidence in the power of my God, not only to rule, but to overrule in my life. And that as long as my heart is turned towards Him, and as long as I'm not turning and thumbing my nose at Him, tell Him I don't want you in my life, as long as I've committed my way to Him, He's directing my paths according to His plan, according to His will, and according to His purposes. I want to tell you tonight that all I have really eaten in my own personal walk with Jesus, as far as the fruit of my ministry is concerned, all I've really eaten, as far as from what I can observe, is nubbins. I know that there's much, much more. I know that. I know it. I know it. I know that like I know I'm saved. I'm no longer frustrated about it. I'm no longer concerned about it. I am interested in it, but I'm not concerned about it. I know that that fruit will be produced when? In its season. See, when it is needed. Now, let's go to the book of Esther. Do you think you can find Esther? She's been dead now about 2,500 years. If you find her, we will feel like your ministry has been very fruitful. Seriously. Esther was a woman. You'll find her right behind Nehemiah now in the Old Testament, right before Job. Esther was a Jewish woman who lived about the year 500 B.C., lived during the time that Israel was in captivity in Babylon. And this is one of the most marvelous stories to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make tonight in my exhortation. And I think if you'll follow, we'll just see how much of the scripture the Lord will have me to share, how much of it He'll have us to read together tonight, because it is rather lengthy. What we don't read tonight, would you read it for yourself? Would you just take this book, and since we're going to give a little insight in it, a little explanation of it tonight, sometime this week, would you just read 10 chapters here in the book of Esther and just read the whole book through? Because in reading through it again just recently, I found a couple other things in there I think I'll be preaching on one of these upcoming weeks. Some really powerful insights that the Spirit of the Lord is showing. I want to begin from this telling you the story in the second chapter, which would seem to be unusual. We'll go backwards to the first chapter, but I want you to see something here in the second chapter first about this young Jewish maiden by the name of Hadassah. Hadassah was her name. Reading in the fifth verse of chapter 2. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Now here's a young woman, probably in her latter teens. She has not a great many things going for her. She is a Jewess. The Jews were a conquered people. They had been conquered some years previously by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Her family had been carried away from Jerusalem, carried into Babylonian captivity. She had been born in Babylonian captivity, had never known freedom, had never known liberty. What she knew about the history of her people, she only had learned in a captive situation. She was a slave girl. No rights. No human rights. No civil rights. We will see a little later in the story just how precarious life was for these Jews. She lived in a strange land, not her home at all. She lived among a people that spoke a strange language. And she had no mom, and she had no dad. She had no parents. The closest living relative she had was this old man Mordecai, who was her cousin. Fortunately, he had had compassion upon her, took her into his home, and raised her as his own daughter. Now, it would not appear that this branch on the vine of God would ever produce anything of significance. There was absolutely nothing there to commend her to God or man. If I were to show you previews of the rest of her life and show you only this part of her circumstance, you wouldn't stay to see the rest of the movie. For it doesn't appear that she will ever contribute anything, that any fruit that she ever would bear would be either rotten or shriveled. But God had ordered her steps. God had directed her. She was, first of all, fair and beautiful. We're going to find out in just a few moments why that was so important. She was lovely, of countenance and apparently of form. God had prepared her in that way. Her physical attributes were part of God's preparation. She was lovely and attractive. Secondly, she lived in Shushan. She lived in the then known capital of the world. God had placed her there. Even though her conditions were negative and very distressful, God had put her in this place for His purpose. And thirdly, we find that she was there at the right time. She was there at a time when the king got mad at his wife, threw her out, and began looking for a new bride. Esther happened to be the right person in the right place at the right time. Why? Because God had directed her steps. Now turn back to the first chapter and begin to read with me. Just follow along with the 10th verse, and we'll set the story here from, we just read it on through. Rather than me tell you the story, let's just read it the way the Holy Ghost recorded it. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Ibagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. Ahasuerus the king. I wish they'd have just recorded it Xerxes. That was his name. But for some reason, he's recorded here in this passage in Esther and in Ezra's as Ahasuerus, the king. To bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth. You can understand that he would be. And his anger burned in him. Now he wanted to show off his beautiful wife. And wives, that's something that your husbands will want to do, particularly if you're beautiful. It's quite natural and normal for your husband to want to show you off. She refused to answer to his request. And so in verse 13, the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Mermukan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Mamukin answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. You see here the influence of position. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say to this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, and thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. In other words, King Ahasuerus, if you don't stomp on this quickly, we will lose control of all of our wives, and all of the women in the kingdom will take this woman's example and will really make things a hell on earth in our homes. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. When the king's decree, which he shall make, be published throughout all the empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the words of Mamukin. He sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. And then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hegi, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. And so here's the present queen deposed, and a new queen is sought. Well, Mordecai, who was, as we saw, Esther's uncle, or Esther's cousin, rather, and her stepfather, so to speak, or at least had raised her, since she is fair and beautiful, and since she is a virgin, he encourages her to present herself to the king as a candidate for queen. And if you'll go over to the 16th verse of chapter 2, so Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, that is a tongue twister, Ahasuerus, into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, we might stop there and say, well, praise God. We see that God was working in Esther's life, and he was preparing her for this wonderful ministry to be wife to the king, to be the queen of the then-known ruler of the ruler of the then-known world. But this was not due season for Esther. Esther had not yet produced her fruit. Esther's still in preparation. God is just directing her steps and just putting her into place for the time that he has set for her. Now at this time, we see in the 20th verse of the same chapter that Esther did not tell anybody that she was Jewish. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. Shows you something about Esther. She learned how to be obedient. And in this situation, you'll find out just a few moments why it was essential that she be obedient. And in this area as well, the Spirit of God was preparing her and directing her. And her being raised in Mordecai's home was an important aspect of her life. And here she is, some of you may be adopted children, and you may not have a natural mother or father, and you think something's wrong with you, and you think that there's something warped about your circumstance, and you think that God maybe, or life, or fate, or some kind of nether has dealt you a terrible or a horrible blow. But God knew what he was doing with this young girl, and he put her in the home of a man who was dedicated and committed to God. He put her in the home of a man who would not take any guff. He put her in the home of a man who would teach her how to be obedient and how to be diligent, not only in the things of God, but also to be diligent in her relationships with her parents. And this, in fact, was one of the very important steps in which God was directing in order to prepare her for what he had planned for her. Now, if we jump over to the third chapter, the next event we see in Esther's life is a situation that developed in the politics of her husband's kingdom. There was a man by the name of Haman, H-A-M-A-N, who was a real snake in the grass. Don't ever name your child Haman. That is a horrible name because it was the name of a horrible man. This man was second in command to Ahasuerus. He had ingratiated himself into Ahasuerus's entourage there as far as the court was concerned. And let's read these first few verses in chapter 3. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, there'll always be somebody to tell on you, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, Then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. In other words, they told him that Mordecai is a Jew. He has no rights. He's a part of a slave people. You don't owe him anything. If he displeases you, you just waste him. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And so we see an enemy now raising his ugly head. This man Haman hates the Jews because of Mordecai's unwillingness to bow to him and acknowledge him and give him honor. And because Mordecai was a Jew, the devil is using Haman here to wreak destruction upon all of the Jews. Now jump down to the 8th verse and let me show you what Haman did. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all the people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them or to allow them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, unto the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof. To every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, was it written and sealed with the king's ring. The letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, to take the spoil of them for a prey. So here's the edict signed by the king. All the Jews are going to die. The date has already been set. Money has been offered to compensate those that are going to do this. And all of their property, of course, will be confiscated as well. You can imagine the reaction among the Jews, chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all this was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. There was no place to run and no place to hide, for Ahasuerus was king of the entire known world. If you were a Jew, you were going to die on this particular day, the 13th day of the 12th month. You had that long, and that was all. There was no place so far that you could run and hide. A death sentence had been given by the king, and that was the end of it. Esther is now advised of the problem in the next few verses. So now remember, the king does not know that Esther is a Jew, his wife, his queen. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved. And she, now watch what Esther tries to do. Here are the devices of Esther's heart. But watch that it's only the plan of God and the counsel of God that is established. The devices of Esther's heart do not work. God directs her steps in spite of her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he received it not. In other words, get dressed, put some decent clothes on, Mordecai, and stop this weeping and this wailing. But he refused. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. In other words, God is not going to let his people be destroyed. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth
whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. There it is. That's the one verse that you probably are most familiar with from the whole book of Esther. Mordecai's challenge to Esther: who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What time? Due season. What time? The time for your fruit. What time? The time for which God has been preparing you all your life. The time for which God brought your father and mother together, and the seed that was produced had the genetic characters to first of all make you a Jew by birth, secondly to make you fair and to make you lovely and to make you beautiful and to make you attractive to the king. The same God that ordered your steps to place you into your cousin's house, who would teach you to be obedient and who would instruct you in the importance of virginity and chastity and discretion. The same God that would cause you to present yourself to the king at his request and be a candidate for his bride. The same God that would give you favor with the king. The same God that would cause him to love you and to prefer you over all of the women of his kingdom. The same God that would take you to his wife and make you his queen. The rest of the story is good news. Esther did, in fact, present herself to the king. She requested prayer and fasting for several days. And at the end of that preparation, she appeared before the king, and God had that king stretch forth his golden scepter. So rather than being killed, she was asked, "What can I do for you?" And she invited the king and Haman to a banquet. And at that banquet, Haman was exposed for the charlatan that he was. He had erected a gallows to kill Mordecai on, and when the king found out what had been going on, Haman hung on that same gallows. Mordecai was exalted to be the first chamberlain of the kingdom, and Esther remained in the king's graces, and all of the people were saved. Turn over to chapter 8, if you will, verse number 8. Verse number 7. Start at verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him have they hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, to the lieutenants, the deputies, and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, unto the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. Wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy and to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and the province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The tables were turned on God's enemies, and on the enemies of God's people, because Esther was in the right place at the right time, and God had prepared her. Several weeks ago, I guess maybe it's been a couple of months ago now, when the Lord began to open this up to me and just impress this upon me, and I've been musing on it for some time. Some of you may have watched some of the George Washington thing last week on television. That's very much the same kind of situation. Do you imagine for a moment that George Washington thought at any time early in his life that he would be the father of this great land? What about men like Abraham, David? Do you think for a minute that David, up there on the mountain slopes, tending his father's sheep, had any idea what God was going to do in his life? Do you? I'm sure he had the same kind of thoughts that you do. and the same kind that I do. This little virgin girl here, this little Jewish girl that had absolutely nothing going for her except God. She had God going for her. And I became aware as I was listening to that tape, I thought, you know, God, you're doing that for me too. You're doing in my life, while it, you know, you must understand what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about national attention and all that sort of thing. I don't have the foggiest idea about any of that. But the point is this, that I'm right where this pastor was 5 years ago. Diligently, faithfully carrying out the commitment and the ministry that God has given me to do. Believing that He's directing my steps. And there will be a day when it is Rock Hill time. You understand what I mean? Fruit, Rock Hill time, fruit time for Rock Hill. Just in the same way, there'll be fruit time for Smith. And there'll be fruit time for Nines. And there'll be fruit time for Ophi, and Seaman, and Williams, and Richard, and Steiger, and Davis. All of you. Now, what you got to do is you got to put on your faith glasses. Okay? You're going to have to look into the future. And you're going to have to see that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Turn with me to John chapter number 12. Every experience that you have, every person, I'm convinced every person you meet, I'm convinced every relationship that you have, every experience that you encounter in this life is part of God's plan for directing you and preparing you. And I'm beginning to see more than ever before that all of life is preparation for our time, for our season. It may be a day. It may be a much longer span. It may be many years. Some of you may have a 50-year season. In other words, your fruit and your ministry, it produces for 50 years. Others may only have a 30-second season. But the most important thing is you have your season. See? That you do fulfill God's plan for you. John 12, verse number 27. Now watch this. Is Jesus our example? Do we follow Him? Could we take some insight from His life and His experience in this area? Now is my soul troubled, He said. Emotionally, I'm anxious. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that way I should pray? Should I say, God, deliver me from this thing? What thing? Death. Father, don't do this. But for this cause came I unto this hour. What's He say? This is Jesus' season. This is my time. This is why I came. This is my fruit time. This is when my ministry is blossoming. All of these previous years were to do nothing except to prepare me for this event in my life. You see it? Now let's go to Proverbs once again. Two more passages and then we're finished. Thank you for your attention tonight. I realize this has been lengthy. I don't know how to tell you everything that I know in a 15-minute sermonette. I don't know how to get it across. Maybe some can, but I cannot. Proverbs chapter 20. Some fruit just takes a little longer to pick than others. Chapter 20 and verse number 24. Now watch these next two verses now because they are counsel for you, all right? man's goings are of the Lord. Does that sound like what we've been saying tonight? Man's goings are of the Lord. Lord, why am I in this mess? Can you imagine Joseph in the prison cell? God, why am I in this jail? But God gave him a contact, didn't he, with the butcher and the butler. And through that, he brought him before Pharaoh. And through that, he was made the ruler over all Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh. And through that, God was able to provide sustenance for the nation of Israel, which was 70 souls at that time. If Joseph had been unwilling to go to jail, how could God have produced? Man's goings are of the Lord. Therefore, I'm adding the word therefore, how can a man then understand his own way? Now, if you're not too tired, you think about that. That's profound. Why do we get so anxious over the things that we encounter? Why do we permit anxiety and fear and uncertainty to disturb us, to shake us? Why do we permit those kind of storms to rock our boat? Why do we allow it? If man's goings are of the Lord, how can a man then understand his own way? I don't understand what God is doing in my life at the moment, and neither do you. I don't care what you say. You may have some guesses, and you may have some suspicions, but it's only on extremely rare cases that God will open up the future for you, and you'll understand perfectly why God is doing in your life what He's doing at the moment. The reason He doesn't explain it to you is two. First of all, you wouldn't understand it. Secondly, you'd foul it up. And there's a third reason, and that is if you understood it all, you wouldn't have to walk by faith. And that is how we have to walk, isn't it? Let's go to Jeremiah. Please remember that verse. Please remember that verse. How can a man understand his way? And let's look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10. Verse number 23. Same idea, just a confirming witness. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You can't. I can't. So we either learn to trust God and rest in Him, or you can just chalk it up that you will spend the rest of your life paddling your canoe with one paddle, going around in circles, you know what that is. You can anticipate the rest of your life to be filled with anxiety and turmoil, and you can probably die early with ulcers, heart disease, cancer, or something else. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
If we don't learn to trust God and depend on Him and deny anxieties and frustrations, those are the kinds of things that do happen to us. You don't understand what God's doing in your life, but you don't have to. All you have to know is Him. You understand that? All you have to know is Him. You don't have to know what He's doing. You don't have to know why. All you have to know is Him. They that trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. They can't be moved. As the Lord is around, as the mountains around Jerusalem, so is the Lord around His people. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed on the Lord. I find in my own personal life, and I've just shared this with you in the form of a testimony to encourage you, I find more and more peace developing in my life the longer I know the Lord. He's placed I know it's an answer to a prayer, and it's a fulfillment of something that He promised me. I thought for a while, as he was developing this quality in me, I thought for a while the devil kept telling me, you're getting passive. You understand passive? Passive means you just don't care. You just kind of lay down and just take it. You know? And I wondered about that for some time, but I see, the longer I know the Lord, I see that it's not passivity at all, it's simply peace. Peace is a wonderful, wonderful way to live. And I don't walk in it perfectly, but gosh, I have so much more of it than I ever had before. And a great deal of it stems from the truth that I'm trying to get across to you tonight, that God knows you, that He's got a marvelous and wonderful plan for your life. That every minute of every day of every year of your life, God by His Spirit is working His own will and His purpose in your life. And He is directing you and leading you and guiding you and preparing you. Every breath you draw, every experience you have is part of God's working in your life to bring you to your season. I believe that we can live in a life with a quality of life that is joy-filled and peace-ruled, not just when we get to due season, but on the way there. But the only way you can live that way on the way there is you've got to see to it. You've got to be able to look ahead to it. It's said about Jesus that who, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured. He held His ground. He stood firm. He didn't get weary in His well-doing. He didn't faint. Because He had a vision for the future. He had a vision for what God was doing in His life. He had a vision. And He had a confidence. That vision produced a confidence and an assurance and a security in Him and in His life. Just bow your heads, if you will. Father, we just thank You for what You're doing for us. We just receive it done. In the name of Jesus.